Welcome to the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. This class is taught by Douglas W. Brady and is a multi-generational group of Christians who love to dig deeply into the Scriptures. Doug is a student of Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology and brings these studies into his teaching. This is part one of a very special two-part series that Doug presented on the first 2 weeks of 2015. His concern for our great country and the way it's being manipulated into failure has prompted him to look at the biblical recipe for government. As he looks at Scripture, as well as the founding documents of America, including the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, he draws a parallel of the pattern set by God for human government. Let's go into the classroom for the first installment of this two-part series titled Understanding the Times. Here's our class teacher, Doug Brady.
There's a fascination in my home towards something called the man on the street, or the interview with the man on the street. And my dad would tend to watch those programs a lot, have us watch. In fact, he liked them so much, he would do man on the street interviews in our family. He would be the interviewer, and the children, me and my two sisters, would be the interviewees, and he would record it. Now, we didn't have video then. It was reel to reel, but then we'd listen to it, and we'd all laugh, but it created, in my way of thinking, I liked listening to those kinds of programs. I can remember when I used to stay up later, I would listen to Jay Leno, and they would interview people on the streets. And it would be shocking and amazing to me what those people would say. Most recently, I would listen to a section on the show. It's a no-spin zone, and it's called Waters World. And they would interview people that they find. And I used to think they intentionally went after people who were idiots. Just up ratings or something. And I've read some things and listened more as they were questioned, and that's not the case. And I listen to these people, and my first reaction is, these people are just stupid. How can you say, when they ask the question, who did America fight in the Revolutionary War? And the guy says, itself. Aren't you talking about the Civil War? No, Revolutionary War. You know, and some woman said, Japan. But, you know, as I thought about it, I'm wrong. Those people are not stupid. What they are is ignorant. And there's a big difference. Stupidity has to do with mental capacity. Ignorance just happens to do with not knowing. Why do they not know? Because they weren't taught. You see, I've come to the conclusion that what America needs is people who understand the times and know what she should do. Know what America should do. We need leaders like that, and we need supporters like that. That is what we need. So we need to be understanding the times, and we need to know the next one, too. What is best for our country? You know, everybody thinks they know what's best, but clearly and obviously everybody does not know what's best. You know, when our country first started, both the president and the members of the legislature would make decisions not what's best for their constituency, but what's best for the country. We don't do that anymore. You say, this is what the country needs. Are we just going to have a political lesson today? Well, the answer to the second question may be yes, but the fact is, what does the Bible have to say? There was a time in history of Israel when they were forming a new government. I want you to turn over to that chapter in 1 Chronicles, chapter 12. Let me tell you what is happening. You remember that David had been anointed to be king and then had to sit around and watch as King Saul started destroying the nation. Now, I know no one here can come up with anything to analogize to that, but the fact is he watched that. Finally, God intervened. Saul was killed, and so David has now become king, and he is trying to start this new nation. But there's a problem. The problem is the nation's divided. There's some who think they should follow David because the message is God anointed him as king. But there are others who say, oh no, Saul was king. His relative, the next in line, should be king. And that's the way we should go. And they were divided. And David had set up his new government in Hebron. And what did God do? Well, I want you to open that, keep your Bibles open to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. But before we read, let's pray. Father, as we open your word, and as we look at these passages, I pray that you will give us insight with understanding. I pray, Father, that today maybe we will start to recognize even more than we have in the past the responsibility we have as American citizens, how we got the gift that you've given our country in the past, and what we need to do today to understand the times and to know what would be best for our country. I pray that you'll bless us with that and an understanding of what you have done and how you made provision for our country. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look at chapter 12, it starts off with speaking about what happened in Ziklag, a city that David had been given by the Philistines, and the people that came to him. But then after Saul's death, he moved and established his kingdom in the town of Hebron. And in chapter 12, verse 23, it starts out telling about as God moved in people's hearts, they started coming to him at that site. Now it says, now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. So who is it that are coming? Soldiers. Warriors. Battle-hardened people. Notice how it describes them. Verse 24, the sons of Judah who bore shield and spear, 6,800 equipped for war. The sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor. Each time it talks about them coming as warriors and the weapons they have. You come down in verse 29, and the sons of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000. And it goes on and it talks about these with buckler and spear and sword and shield and all of these weapons to help David support his kingdom, his new kingdom. But you come to verse 32, and it's very interesting what it says in verse 32. Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times, which knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200, and all of their kinsmen were at their command. What does it say? What weapons did these men from Issachar bring? Did God consider that valuable? Did David need such a thing? You see, he needed to understand what was going on, where they had been, where they have come, and where they need to go. Isn't that what our nation needs today? Shouldn't that be something we pray about for our nation? Now, let's go on, and I want us to understand what these things mean and what they're saying. First, this phrase, men who understand the times. The word for understanding in the Hebrew is bina, and bina means understanding or discernment. Now, we say these words sometimes, and we're not exactly sure. Understanding and discernment. What does discernment mean? Well, I looked it up. So I wasn't as sure just like you. And it means this: the act or process of exhibiting keen insight and good judgment. So we need people who can do exactly that, have keen insight and good judgment. If I wanted to understand this phrase, understanding of the times, it would be people who are able to perceive what is going on around you. They have an understanding of current events, current trends and needs, and provides one with insight into the thoughts, the attitudes, and the motivations of the people. They need to know where they've been, where they're going. Then, in addition to understanding the times, this phrase, with knowledge of what Israel should do. This word in the Hebrew, knowledge, is yada. Yada is an interesting word. You can see there in the definition, it means to know. It also means to be able to distinguish. Distinguish in your understanding of what is really the case. To know by experience. Even to know intimately, as a man, say, would know a woman. So it's this concept of knowing in all of these levels. Knowing by discernment. Knowing by experience. Knowing by perception. Knowing intimately with the details of what is going on. And that's what we need. Now it's interesting, this word is in the imperfect, or actually, knowledge is not in the imperfect. The verb should do, shaha, or asha, excuse me, asha, meaning to accomplish, is in the imperfect, meaning it's not finished. It expresses an action, process, or condition which is incomplete. So, what are we looking at? Men and women who understand the times, that is, can discern what is going on. They know what's happened and where they've been, and they're discerning what's going on currently so that they know which way to go, and who know what is best for their country and can accomplish it. You see, a leader, no matter if it's a leader in a church, a leader of a state, a leader of a company, and leader of a nation, must find advisors who understand the times and know what's best for their people, their company, their nation, whatever. So let's go back. We've seen this, what God gave David here, this gift of these people from Issachar. When did Israel become a nation? Where did Israel become a nation? Mount Sinai. What kind of government did God set up for them at Mount Sinai? A theocracy. Okay? A theocracy. Well, what does a theocracy, what does that mean, a theocracy? A theocracy is defined as a state, a state which is governed by immediate divine guidance, or by officials who are regarded as divinely guided. Which of those was the case here? It's really the second. Who was the official who was considered to be divinely guided? Moses. And then? Joshua. And that's exactly what happened. And it was a theocracy. But I want you to know something. Did God know that one day they would no longer be a theocracy? What did they become? Monarchy. Actually, you all are wrong. But we will see in just a minute. But let's go with that for now, a monarchy. Did God know that they were going to... Let's go back even further. Did God foresee that they would become a monarchy one day? Yes. So God foreknew that Israel one day would change from being a theocracy to a monarchy, right? When God foreknows, does He take action on that foreknowledge to make provision for His people? Yes. In fact, it's interesting. The word in our English language, provision, comes from the Latin word providare. Providare means to see ahead or to see beforehand. But when it was brought into English, it was a concept here that was used in relation to deity, meaning if God foresaw, God would make provision for. If you look in some of our founding documents, they refer to God as divine providence. He made provision for this or that. So, how do you know that God made provision for a monarchy? He didn't want a monarchy, did he? No, he didn't. How do we know that he did? Well, I guess we would know if he tells us, right? Turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Very interesting passage that I want you to see. We're going to read it first, and then we're going to go back over it and look at it, try to unpack it, and see exactly what he's talking about. I want you to start in verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, Deuteronomy is written right before they went into the promised land. Moses is still the leader. There's still a theocracy. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations who are around me. Now, that took 400 years about before that happened. But God is making provision. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen who you shall set as king over yourselves, and you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, and that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the commands of the law and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now let's go back and let's do this. There are two things which he's saying here. Two lists. The king shall and the king shall not. So let's look at those first in these two things. The king shall and the king shall not. What's the first shall? He should be chosen by God. God's the one to choose. Did God choose Saul? Yeah, he did. God choose David? God choose Solomon? God choose Jeroboam? No. But he's to be chosen by God. Okay, let's look at the next one. And you shall set a king over you whom the Lord chooses, one from among your countrymen. One from among your countrymen. Not a foreigner. Now, I put the verse that's in by each one, and if you can't read that, I'm sorry, but I wanted to get it all on one slide. Now, you look at that. In your, if you're reading a New American Standard, you will have a little number next to that word countryman. What is it saying that literally means? Brothers. What it means is someone who is born in that country and part of the family of Israel. You know, they were really a band of brothers. 12 tribes, 12 brothers, that's the way they started. Someone who is born here from that group, that's who should be king. Okay, so that's one of the requirements. And now he then switches at that point to the kings shall not. So, the next one there is, shall not multiply horses for himself. Now, this word multiply really better understood is have many. Have many. Now, it's not saying, well, you can have 10 horses, but you can't have 100. But the concept is your focus is on acquiring horses. Now, you say, well, why would somebody want to just buy a bunch of horses? I mean, you could only ride one at a time, or you could only put maybe four on your chariot. Have you ever seen some of these guys who've got 300 cars and millions of dollars tied up into them? How many can they drive at one time? And then some of them say, well, I don't want cars, I want planes. Am I saying we still do that? Yes, I am. So number one, don't multiply horses. Number two, don't return to Egypt. Number three, don't multiply wives. You can't have many wives. Now, this is not a statement, well, you can have a few, but you can't have many. That's not what this is saying. But it's saying that if your focus is on acquiring women, it's going to be a problem. In fact, what does it say it will do? It says that they will turn your heart away from God. God's plan was one woman. And he's saying, don't do that. Then he says, don't greatly increase or have much silver and gold for yourself. If your eyes are on wealth and acquiring wealth, you know, how many people have told me, you know, the one who has the most toys at the end is the one who wins the game? California. That's the world. That's not God. He says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt. So, at this point, it's interesting to note, if you look at most of these, you'd think Solomon set out to do everything he said not to do and accomplished it greatly. And what happened to his heart? They turned it away. All right. Now in 18, we're going back to the shells. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on the scroll. So he's got to write out his own copy of the law. Well, gee, how long would that take? Think about that. Imagine you're told you're going to need to print a copy of the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, what's the next part that he's to do? No. In the presence of the Levitical priest, he's got to do it. He can't stay up all night by his own doing it. Why? They're going to watch to make sure he's doing it and that he does it exactly correctly. Why? I know that's not right English, but in the Hebrew it would be exactly correctly. In other words, it must be correct. Why?
So the king knows what it is and obeys it.
Exactly. Why? Because the king is governed by it. Notice that as we go on. It shall be with him. He's got one scroll. He's supposed to keep that scroll with him all the time. How often is he to refer to it? He's to read it all the days of his life, that he can learn to fear the Lord his God by reading God's word and observing God's word and teaching it to his son so that his heart may not be lifted up to his countrymen. Now, think about this a second. Do we want to say the type of government that they had was a monarchy? What it really is a constitutional monarchy. What was the Constitution?
The law of God.
Did the king have to be under the law in the same way as the commoner?
Yes.
Everybody was under the law, maybe even a little more. He didn't tell the commoner, don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses, don't multiply riches. But he said that to the king. The commoner didn't have to write out a copy for himself, did he? No. And take it with him everywhere he went, read it daily. He was supposed to, but there wasn't a specific command of that, but there was to the king. And so what I want you to see here was God made provision for a constitutional monarchy. What is that? Let's look at the definition of a constitutional monarchy. That is defined as a governmental state in which the king is the chief executive, but he is regulated by or rules in accordance with a constitution. That means that the king is as subject to the law as any commoner. Is that the case? Well, I'm going to illustrate that to you out of the scriptures. You can turn to the story of a guy, a king by the name of Ahab, and his neighbor, a guy named Naboth. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 16, and we're not going to have time to go through and read this carefully, you're going to see some things about Ahab. He was the king of Israel when it is the northern kingdom, after they had split. Ahab was notoriously wicked. He was also took part in a mixed marriage. A mixed marriage. Wait a second. Who was his wife? Her name was Jezebel. She was not from Israel. Now, next to his palace in Samaria was a vineyard. That vineyard belonged to a guy named Naboth. It had been in his family ever since Joshua had divided the land up and given his family that portion of the land near Samaria, or in Samaria, that's a town in northern Israel, and that was their family land, and the law protected Naboth's property rights. The Constitution said, you can't take it. There was no power of eminent domain for the king. Now, what happened? Naboth said, you know what, I would like to have this vineyard for an herb and vegetable garden. We could just go right outside the palace and collect fresh vegetables. The king. Did I say Naboth?
Yes.
I apologize. Thank you for correcting me. The king said, I can go right outside my palace, collect vegetables and herbs to take in to cook and have fresh food. Is there anything wrong with wanting fresh food? No. So he went to Naboth and he said, let's make a deal. And my reading of it, he was very fair with Naboth. He said, I'll do this. If you give me that vineyard, I'll give you another vineyard, maybe even a better vineyard. Or if you don't want to do that, I'll pay you market price for your vineyard. Just sell it to me. Naboth said, no, not going to. It's been in my family. I'm going to keep it. So what did the king do? He went home and sulked. Said, I'm not eating. You see? He was controlled by the Constitution. He couldn't take the land. Then his wife came in. Now Jezebel was the high priestess of Baal, but more importantly, she grew up in the home of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, up in Sidon. And were they a constitutional monarchy? No. He was an absolute ruler. She looks at her husband and says, what's wrong? He tells her that Naboth won't. She says, what kind of a king are you? You're the king. You can do whatever you want. Let me handle this for you, honey. Pretty soon, Naboth's dead. The vineyard is cheats to the government under these new regulations. And now he's got the vineyard. But you see, he was raised under the constitutional monarchy theory. She was raised under the absolute dictatorship or absolute monarchy, monarchist type of government. So there was a difference in this mixed marriage of the understanding of the government and the power of the king. And so that's what Israel had, because that's what God made provision for 400 years before it ever happened. Now, let's take that and let's look at another provision. What kind of government do we have? Before you answer that, when was our government created? Not 1776. 1789. At what gathering? The Constitutional Convention, in which they adopted the Constitution of the United States. What type of government did we have? Did we create?
A constitutional republic.
In other words, well, let's look at the definition of republic. That means a government ruled by laws to which all leaders are subject to the same extent as the common citizen. Now, do you see any parallels between what we did and the provision that God made for Israel? Yes. It's very, very important to see that and to understand what that is. How is it that we got that form of government? I am convinced it's divine providence, that God planned it. You say, well, you want to think that, Doug. Janet Reno would say, for example, how do you know that? Well, Janet would be at a problem because I think she underwent some education where there was some revisionists going on. But if you understood the true history of our country, let me tell you, there was an interesting study done by a guy by the name of Donald S. Lutz. The Origins of American Constitutionalism is the book that he wrote. And part of his research showed they did this. They went through all of the writings of the American founding fathers. And what they would do, they wanted to know what were the source of quotations that they made. Where did they get their quotes from? The things that they considered to be authoritative. And it's interesting to see these quoted sources. Number one, by far, was the Bible. Number two was Baron Montesquieu. Number three, William Blackstone, the great English law expert. And number four, John Locke. But the thing is, you look at these three, these bottom three, they're all have biblical thought throughout. Now, another maybe more interesting question for us this morning. Of the 34%, more than a third of the quotes that came from the founding fathers, of the Bible, which of those 66 books do you think they quoted from the most? Deuteronomy. Well, how did these founding fathers get this concept? Where did it come from? Did God make some provision for them? The answer is absolutely and unequivocally yes. Well, tell it to me, Doug. I'm going to. Let me just show you real well where it came. You see, in the 16th century, and for those of you who are historically challenged, that's the 1700s. In the 16th century, Europe was laboring under this concept known as the divine right of kings. You ever heard of that? The divine right of kings. What does that mean? Well, what they said was God appointed a man a king. They wouldn't become king if God didn't want them to. Was that true? Well, there probably were some men that God wanted to be king, and some men that God, maybe more of them, that God allowed to be king. So the first precept maybe is accurate. But number two, they said because of that, he guided their actions. Well, that's clearly not the case, but that's what they believed under this concept of divine right of kings. So as a result, all of the king's actions were ordained by God. If you oppose the actions of the king, you were opposing God. And that's what these people levied under. It was amazing the things that happened, for example, in England. You said the wrong things. They would take you into the Star Chamber. They would examine you. You'd be out, you'd put on a public pillar, and they, for one guy, they cut off his ears, and then they branded each cheek with an S and an L, seditious libel. And it would become worse and worse. If there was a trial and the jury didn't go the right way, they'd bring the jury in and question them and then punish them. And that was the way things were going, but it was under the divine right of kings. Well, in Scotland, Edinburgh, Scotland, there was a man who understood the scriptures and understood what should go on. He was a minister, a Presbyterian minister, and his name was Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford. And Samuel Rutherford wrote a pamphlet or a book that influenced a number of people. It's called Rex Lex. Rex Lex, or Lex Rex, the law and the prince, and it really means the law is the king. The law is the king. Now, he taught at St. Andrews and was eventually dismissed because his way of thinking was seditious and libelous and traitorous to the country and the king. But he taught a student. Now you see, here's one guy in Great Britain who's standing up and who's speaking out. And he had one star pupil or student who followed exactly what he says, and that man was John Knox Witherspoon. If you ever heard of John Witherspoon, really handsome looking fellow. But John Witherspoon came to our country when it was in its infancy. He took part in a number of key events in our country. Became an educator and a Presbyterian minister, like his mentor before him. He was the only clergyman to be one of the signatories to the Declaration of Independence. He also became a member later of the Continental Congress after it was established. But maybe the most important thing he did was become a prominent professor at a university all of you, I'm sure, have heard of, the College of New Jersey. You've never heard of the College? Who's ever heard of the College of New Jersey?
Well, they granted an honorary doctorate to Abraham Lincoln.
Well, do you know where they changed their name to subsequently? Princeton. Oh, you've heard of Princeton. Well, that's where he taught. And he taught the Founding Fathers. So when the Constitutional Convention was formed, all of these men who were students of John Witherspoon, that they came in and these Founding Fathers developed our Constitution. And there's some things I want you to see about our Constitution that's very, very important. You look at the constitutional monarchy that God set up. Could you ever change the Constitution in that system? No, you couldn't. But that Constitution was written by God. This Constitution was written by godly men, but wasn't written by God. So do you change a Constitution? Now, how do you want to be able to change? If each new regime who comes into power can change the Constitution, you don't really have a republic because the law just could be changed at a whim. If you had a high court in your country that says, well, this document is a living document, we can change it whenever we want, do you have a republic? No. They made it where you could change the Constitution, but it would be a long and arduous process. You had to get super majorities of the people, of the states or the federal legislature, but not just one of them. You'd have to get two of those groups to come together to change the Constitution. In other words, it was meant not to be changed. And I think that's very important for us to see. I want you to see that. Now, they did not want there ever to be in our country an absolute monarchy where the chief executive was the one who ran or did everything. So, in Article 1, Section 9, Paragraph 8 of the Constitution, no title of nobility was allowed. You could never have in our country a title of nobility. We didn't recognize that. In relation to the president, the chief executive, there were going to be firmly enforced term limits. Not only could one man not serve for life and then his son serve after him, he couldn't even serve for life. He was limited to two terms, and that was it. So there could never be a king who could usurp control of the Republic. In fact, in 1798, Thomas Jefferson, who I think all of us know, was very important with the founding of our country, he's quoted as saying, "In questions of power, let no one be heard, no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution." In other words, we are going to prevent that from happening. We're not going to allow it. And we're not even going to think about the president being able to change the Constitution or go outside of the Constitution. We are going to chain him in. He can only do the things that the Constitution allows him to do. And that's the way it's set up. One other interesting thing in this Constitution I want you to see. Do you remember Deuteronomy 17, I think it was 15? It talked about where the king was born. In the Constitution, this is very interesting. In the Constitution, Article 2, Section 1, Paragraph 5, it says that only a natural-born citizen of the United States can be elected to serve as president. Now, I'm not saying that at all to disparage in any way the current sitting president. What I'm doing instead, I want you to understand these men were familiar with Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 18. They knew how God set up a constitutional monarchy for Israel, and they wanted the same thing without a king. And they did everything to prevent them from ever being a king. And they instituted as much of what God had given Israel that they could. And they knew about it because of Samuel Rutherford and John Witherspoon. That was the provision God had made for our country, those two men. If Satan had known it, he'd have killed one of them or both of them somehow. But he didn't know. And God used those men. Now, we need to stop right here and we need to ask ourselves a question. Can one man or one woman make a difference?
Yes. Yes.
What if it's not because of what they do, but because of who they teach? Could it be not because of what they do, but who they're involved in giving birth to? You mean God can use you just to do that? Yes, God can. One man can change history. We've seen it. People like Jesus, Paul, Moses, so many others. And so we need to come to realize the importance of that. I thought I'd, looking at that now, I want us to see some things. Besides just these parallels, when you look at these parallels between Israel's constitutional monarchy and our constitutional republic, what should we do? Or the question kind of changed a little bit that Francis Schaeffer asked, how should we then live and think? How should we as Americans live and think? What should we do? What should be important to us in these times in which we live? We must become men and women who understand the times. Do you remember that gift that God gave to the tribe of Issachar to David? We have to be that way. We're the founding fathers, men who understood the times. Yes, they did. They knew where they had come from. They knew what had to be protected. They had seen where governments had gone the wrong way, done the wrong things. And so they'd seen where Great Britain came in with the Magna Carta and it looked like freedoms were established. And then they saw the circumvention of that great document. And so we have to become, to do that, The first thing we have to do is know our history. Because right now, our country is setting up with telling us that what really was our history is not our history. And it's a growing thing all over the world. And we need, you know, we learned not too long ago that the textbooks in England that almost got adopted didn't even talk about World War I or II. How can you not know the history of England if you don't know about those things? But pretty soon, you know, and I'm guilty of this just as much as you do, you know, one of the first things they did, they wanted to teach you that the war that was fought after the Declaration of Independence was signed was the Revolutionary War. The Revolution. It wasn't a revolution. It was a war for independence. You see? Now, you can joke about some of those things when you're talking about the Civil War, the war between the states, the war of Northern aggression or Southern independence. That's joking. But the fact is, this was a war for independence. We wanted independence from England. This wasn't like the French Revolution. That's not what we had in our country. We had a war for independence. And we need to come to see some things. When we signed the Constitution of the United States, what were the first three words? They were bigger and bolder than anything else in that document. What were they saying? The rights to govern come from the people, not the states, not the federal government, not anyone else, not the king, the people. And so this was a bold new thing the world had never seen before. And it talked about what the Constitution was supposed to do. So we need to know our history. Something else I think we need to do. We need to recollect what was purchased in our history by blood. Because what was purchased by blood is important. It's important for us to understand. Now, sometimes in our society today, we don't talk about that. We don't talk about how God views that. How can you pay for... You see, God holds blood very high. Can you pay for sin? Blood. Can you pay for it any other way? No. When a man marries a woman, what did God intend the covenant to be solidified by? Blood. When God gave Israel its nation, what had to be shed? Blood. When God gave us this nation, what had to be shed? Fortunately, it was more English blood than American blood, but the fact is, blood had to be paid. Those people who signed that Declaration of Independence, they said, we knew we were going to lose everything we had, but it was worth it for America. What leaders in our country would do that today? We have to remember what was bought with blood. Now, third thing, we have to come to understand what is important and what is not as important. Most everything the government does is important. Let me give you an example, and I want you to understand I'm trying to communicate something that is very important and very lasting. Recently, our president signed an executive order. And that executive order allowed certain illegal aliens to remain in our country and not be deported. And it authorized and instructed to give them certain papers, including driver's license and other things. Now, some people will look at that and say, well, we shouldn't allow that because they're illegal aliens. And we shouldn't be doing that. And he shouldn't be giving rights to those people. They should have to do... Well, yeah, that is important. But that's not anywhere near as important as the other part of that, the underlying part of that. You see, he said, I have the authority to do that. which is a direct violation of the Constitution. The president can't make laws. That is so much more important than the other. You see? Let me give you another example, and I know I'm picking controversial ones. The federal government is saying, you know, we have the right, and we're going to say that it's constitutional and legal for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. In the Ninth Amendment of the Constitution, I believe it is, the rights that aren't specifically set out in the Constitution are reserved to the states and the people. The federal government, although that's bad doing that and it's the wrong thing to do, that's not anywhere near as important as violating that portion of the Constitution that says those rights are reserved to the states. The states make those decisions. If I'm going to say, well, we don't have confidence the state will make them the right way, so we're... No, you can't do that. You see, you understand what is really important and what is not. We also, besides understanding our times, need to become men and women who know what's best for our country. We have a vote. In Israel, they didn't have a vote. We do. Do we exercise? You see, most people view voting as a right. It's a responsibility more than a right. You are we the people. You are supposed to vote. When Christians don't vote, who should be the ones who understand the times the most and knows what's best for our country? We are. You say, well, that's being prejudiced. No, it's not. It's being smart. It's understanding the times and the morality and the scriptures. We know they don't. Think about the people on Waters World who vote. Those people, the ones you want making decisions for your country? Or should it be you and you and you and you and all of us? Think about that. We have to know what's best for our country. Sometimes you say, well, I don't know on that. Well, can you learn? Do you spend any time trying to learn? Well, no, I'm busy doing other things. You have a responsibility to your country. What I'm saying is, and we're going to get to that right here. One of the things we as believers are in a position where we maybe know character better. Why were the founding fathers so strong? Their character, the kind of man they were. They didn't lie. Can you imagine elections in our country where the politicians didn't lie when they were campaigning? Could a candidate be elected today if no matter what the news media asked him, he didn't lie? Well, the shame is this, and I'm going back to a Democratic president. You know, what did he say? Ask not what your country can do for you. And yet that's what we're all at. It seems like the majority of the electorate is asking. Ask what you can do for your country. That's what she's saying. We need to know what to do. Now, there's one other important thing. In the constitutional monarchy that Israel had, what safeguard was there if the king violated the Constitution? Now, you think about that a second. In our constitutional republic, what safeguard is there if the president violates the Constitution? You say, we can sue him and go through the judicial branch. But if he's packed the court, is there a provision that God made to protect the Constitution and the constitutional monarchy that the founding fathers saw important to incorporate into our system? If there is, we're going to talk about it next week. And we're going to see the importance of it, and you're also going to see how the enemy seeks to destroy that protection. All right, let's pray. Father, you know that we have gone away a little bit from our normal type of teaching this day, and we're going to do probably the same thing next week. before we restart Joshua. But help us to understand the importance and responsibility we have. I pray, Father, that you will work in our lives to make us understand the importance of our responsibilities. I pray, Father, also, that you will... I'm going to pray that you take more punitive action in our country. When people violate what you say shouldn't be violated, I pray that you will punish them. That our country will be punished in a way that we can see it, and so it can be unequivocal, so that our country can grow in its fear of you, and understanding that you are righteous and that the guilty will by no means go unpunished. In doing that, help us to become obedient to you and live pure lives so that you can bless us. Pray those things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.